Welcome, everyone, to week 27 of the End Times Confab, March 10th. Thank you all for coming. And as always, we'd like our pastor, eventually, to open us with prayer.
Sounds like. Yeah, somebody's weed eating or something like that.
You're up.
Just part of it. Yeah, would you join me in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, united by you, united by your Spirit, redeemed souls unto you. I just praise you and worship you for that. What a joy it is to be together with the family of God. There's nowhere else I'd rather be, and I just thank you so much for the way that you've transformed my thinking there, and the many people who are here with us this morning who also long to be here. They long to be in your word. They long to be in the presence of their brothers and sisters and to hear from you and to gain your perspective and to dive into your word. So, Father, as we do that this morning, I pray that you would speak through Bob and through myself. I pray that you would give us your perspective. I pray that you would give us your thoughts, your tone, your ideas, your speed, and on and on. I pray that you would just prompt and lead. I pray that you would have headship and lordship over this Bible study. I pray that you would use us, and I pray the same for all the rest of us here present. I pray that you would speak through us. Speak through us in discussion. Speak through us in questions that we may ask. If you want to direct the conversation somewhere that we hadn't planned, I pray that you would do that. Just prompt each one of us and lead us and enable us to be totally dependent upon you, even as we study your word. We love you so much, and we commit it all to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
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 As you can hear, Michael, could I ask you guys maybe to come to the table? Thanks. As you hear, we're going to be competing with a weed whacker this morning who's right outside the window here.
Woo-hoo.
So that's the reason the window is closed.
Maybe we should close the door.
Yeah, we should close the door. Close it?
No, it's fine.
No?
It's fine. It's all coming from this side.
Pretty.
So, anybody have any current interesting stuff? No? Well, you'll be happy to know that Disney, if you were ever a Disney fan or if you have the Disney Channel, you can no longer get Dumbo or Peter Pan because they are racist. And they have been pulled as of today.
Finally.
You're racist!
Did I vaguely hear that they're picking on Dr. Seuss as well?
They canceled six of his books because they are, again, racist stereotypes. I don't think Dr. Seuss knew that. And then I'm going to pass something around that you guys will find interesting. This principal at the Wenatchee High School in Washington thinks that he's figured out they went so far with what I call COVIDiocy that they figured out a way so that their students never have to breathe on anyone and keep them covered all the time. And what you're going to see on this thing is a picture of their band, their school band, practicing in individual sealed tents, okay, which they zip them into. And notice the poor tuba player who's stuffed in there like this, trying to actually play the tuba. And pass this around. You'll get a kick out of this. This is real life, people. This is something you'll get a kick out of watching. But I thought that was pretty amusing to see what they actually did to try and, you know, seal people off from the rest of the world. We are Christians. We cannot be sealed off from the rest of the world. You know, we have to engage in the world as salt and light. There's no tent for us. And today, Brian and I hope to get that across. That, you know, our security is not on earth. It's in heaven.
Amen.
Amen to that.
Hey, I read this morning that the governor of South Dakota is now signing a law in her state that only biological males and females can compete in sports.
Amen.
Uh-huh.
It's about time.
No boys against girls.
No boys against girls. Okay. Well.
Dumbest thing ever.
That's our moment of interesting stuff for today.
I read an article about the governor of South Dakota, Kristi Noem.
Take your mask off.
And she is truly a born-again Christian.
Amen.
And she, when people are not around, quite often she goes around and prays through, you know, quite a few of the offices and, you know, the you know, meeting areas and that type of thing. And you can see how that state has truly emerged in the United States is being blessed.
I think what we're going to find over the next 6 months is that the red states will all open, the blue states will stay closed, and you'll end up with this this bifurcation of the country that's going to create its own issues as we move forward.
Like we don't already have that, right?
Yes. Oh, no. So up to now, we're doing great.
You're going to be a revolution.
All right. Let's recap last week. So we last week we finished the first beast, the Antichrist, and we decided that he isn't going to look like a demon. He's going to look more like this. All right, unlike the Exorcist and the thoughts we have about demons, when the Antichrist and the dragon and the false prophet come, they're going to be slick looking, appealing, and they're going to draw people to them because of the way they look. They're not going to look like the demons of old. And we talked about how he's going to be allowed to make war on the saints, and how that does not mean that he can overcome the faith of the saints, but he can destroy physical lives and seem to defeat the cause of God for an allotted time. And then we talked about the perseverance of the saints. With God, help of God himself, the elect will persevere spiritually in faith during this time of persecution. We may be bankrupt, hungry, and in prison, but the elect of God, just like Paul, will be supported in their faith even to the point of death. And we reviewed 1 Peter, how we have been called to suffer as our Lord has suffered. And so these are things that the elect need to be aware of, the chosen of God, those who are reborn in Christ need to be aware of. But just like the first, second, and third century martyrs, that we too will be supported in our faith. Jump in here if you have any comments. This is all review stuff from last week.
I'm just looking up Revelation 13:7, and that's talking about the beast and the Antichrist. It's the beast, which I think is Muslim, the Muslim community, that's going to overpower the Christians.
But, right. And then we've discussed this, how putting it all together with the language, the Greek, the prophecies of Daniel, Ezekiel, and the rest of the Revelations, it points directly to an individual coming to power through 10 kingdoms, the revived Roman Empire, and leading us into a covenant with many that initiates and begins the start of the 7-year tribulation. So I appreciate alternate opinions, but I can't lead that way because I can't come up with the language or the scripture that supports that. But, you know, jump in here with different ideas. I'm okay with it. Yes, Michael.
And you can see the church disappearing completely at that point?
The faith...
We'll
be killed. Right. But it's clear as we go through Revelations that the elect of God are here right until the coming of Christ. Second coming of Christ.
Well, I was thinking about the 144,000 coming in when the church is next to being wiped out and bringing new life to the church.
Right. We're going to be getting to that... We're going to be getting to that in about 2 weeks, the chapter 7, the 144,000, that many people, that many theologians believe are the witnesses going forth. But the saints or the elect, the Greek word for that, we'll find all through Revelations right up to the point of the coming, of the second coming of God, that his chosen will be here going through that. So, now, you know, you can have an opinion. It's okay with me if you have an opinion that there's a rapture and then more people come to God afterwards. That's okay. We don't think that's the way it is, but if you want to have that opinion. But there's no question, no matter whether you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture or an end-time rapture with the second coming of Christ, that the language going through all the way up to the second coming shows that the elect of God are still here. So we'll continue that as we go forward. The last thing we want to do is get into the timing of the rapture argument again. We covered that, you know, ad nauseum for, you know, several weeks. You have a comment?
Yeah, just what's the word I'm looking for here? Kind of the basis that we're working with, whether you agree or not, is that the saints are going to be here. And right. Part of the reasoning, or not part of the foundation to that, not theologically, but just from a logical point of view, if we're not going to be here, let's just pack it up and go home. We don't need to study this. You don't need to be here. If we're not going to be here, then great. This is all irrelevant. But if we are here, that's the basis of the class going forward from when you finally made that point. So we're operating under the assumption that we are going to be here for a number of reasons that we covered in the past, and that's where we're headed.
Yeah, and everything that we've led up to so far is really, what's that? Well, because that's what it's going to show us all through the book of Revelation. The saints are going to be here. It's going to say that. It's actually going to say the saints. It's going to use the word for the Greek word for the elect of God as we go through the book of Revelation.
Right. Yeah.
All right. Everybody stop for a second. We're having a little difficulty. He doesn't care. He's going to continue. He said no. He goes, oh, okay. That's all right. We have to put up with... You know, if we can't put up with this, then we're going to have trouble during the tribulation.
Yeah, this is pretty minor.
We don't want to get frustrated.
So back to what Sandy was saying. Sandy was asking a question. She was asking if the comments that I was making were to do with the rapture. And the answer is yes. And then she's asking a separate question, that saying in 13:7, she's saying it seems like if the beast system and the Antichrist, if they're given power over the saints, it seems like all saints are going to be killed and there's not going to be any left. That's what she's asking. And the answer to that that we present is many saints will be killed. All saints will not be killed because we're told specifically by Paul that there will be saints present that will be caught up in the air at the return of Christ. So for sure, dogmatically, all saints will not be killed, though I would argue that most saints may be killed.
Okay. Does everyone get that? All right. The other thing before we go forward, the entire classes we've been leading up to this time is Satan's attack on Christianity. It doesn't start with the seven-year tribulation. Satan's attack on Christianity started thousands of years ago. Satan tried to stop the coming of our Lord that we're going to be discussing further today. He has been trying to stop all of this since the beginning. And so when he comes to give his power to the beast and to the false prophet to continue that in end times, he's still continuing his attack against the church, Christianity, which is another reason why we just can't go with Muslim or Islam or anything. Satan is fighting Christianity. Satan's fighting the risen Lord. He's fighting all that that represents and that's going to bring about. All right? He's really not interested in Buddhism or any other... That's not what's going to bring people to salvation. That's not what's going to bring in the culmination of all history. So that's where we're leading, and that's where we're heading.
Just a quick note.
Good
here.
Good questions.
Assuming that continues, let's attempt to take off our masks when we speak. Let's try to talk extra loud, and let's try to lean toward the microphone a little bit, or at least look toward it so that we can hear. Because when that's going, even though you're on a microphone, it's still even hard to hear you, much less everybody else. So I've asked Tyler to kick the volume up on the microphones, and let's try to use them.
All right, and I can generally speak pretty loud. Okay. I'm going to have to ask you to move. You're in the way of my pointer with the laser. Can I ask you to move one way or the other? Thanks. I appreciate it. Okay. Yeah. No, it's perfect.
Other problem.
Other problems now. Now we're not. Now this isn't working.
Satan really doesn't want this class to happen today.
No. All right. Does that work there? Okay. So next. No, it's not working now.
Maybe if I sit back in the chair, it works.
I guess you're just going to have to ask him to advance the slides.
Yeah, we're going to have to do it manually. Sorry. Go ahead and advance the slide. All right, so further in talking about what we did last week, perseverance of the saints, we reviewed some more slides about how our names are written in heaven, how we've been predestined, justified, and those who are justified by God will be glorified. Again, this is all repeat from last week. Next week, next slide. All right, then we introduced the third member of the unholy Trinity, the false prophet, the spirit. And we spent some time talking about him. Again, this is the satanic trinity that Satan is raising to combat the Holy Trinity. And the unholy trinity is here to try, to destroy Christianity. That's their focus. That they're trying to stop what they know is coming. And really, they've been seeing this coming since the resurrection of our Lord. The resurrection of our Lord, in Satan's mind, I'm sure, meant the end. All right? Because that's where everything was done. That's where everything was accomplished. All the rest is simply a matter of waiting. All right? And that's why inspired Herod to try and kill all the babies. That's why he tried to tempt him. He's been trying ever since then to stop this from happening. And the resurrection is bringing all this about. That was the end of Satan. So now we're at the very end of times. He's bringing forth, according to prophecy, the last two people to assist him to try and destroy Christianity. That's his focus. Next slide, please. And then we discuss the false prophet's characteristics that we're going to go through. The horns like a lamb. He speaks like a dragon. He rises out of the earth. He's going to perform tremendous super weapon signs, making fire come down. He's going to demand the worship of the beast or die. He's going to have people marked. He's going to exercise all the authority, but he's definitely going to try and make everyone on earth worship the first beast, the Antichrist. Next slide. All right, we talked about he's called the false prophet in various places of Revelation. He's distinct from the first beast, and that he rises from the land to form the final part of the unholy trinity. We've got the anti-father in the dragon, Satan. We've got the antichrist in the first beast. And we have the false prophet in the second beast, all making the anti-holy spirit, making the unholy trinity. Next slide. We talked about how it has all the authority. And he's going to try and make the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. We talked about the mortal wound, how that's the counterfeit resurrection, how they're trying to do everything to mimic Christ. And we talked about how those who are of the earth will worship it. We are of the kingdom of God. Next slide. Jump in if you have a question. We talked about the mortal wound again, the counterfeit death and resurrection to mimic the resurrection, make everybody think that he is the returned Messiah, especially the Jews. He's especially going to want to work on the Jews to get the Jews think that he's the returned Messiah, because the Jews are still waiting for a Messiah. That's all right.
This last lamb with the horns were the Western nations. We have brought back to life the beast, which is the Muslim community, because of our oil, buying oil from them. We give them all this money. We've resurrected this dead beast. So just a thought.
You think we've resurrected Islam?
Yes.
You don't think
with
they did
oil money.
You don't think they did that all by themselves?
No. Western nations supported them with their oil. And
okay. But you could use that same argument about all kinds of cultures and groups around the world, couldn't you?
Maybe, but I see that being here.
Okay.
I'll be quiet.
All right. No, you don't have to be quiet. We like other ideas. I can't lead that way because I can't make the scripture work that way. But Brian?
Just out of curiosity, would you say that the world, especially the Western world, which is so dependent on exports from China, would you say that we've promoted or resurrected, in a sense, the dictatorship there and the worshiping of the political system there, namely, I don't remember his name, I'll butcher it if I say it.
President Xi?
No, but I'm just saying, it seems like the argument it sounds like, and I could be hearing you wrong, it sounds like you're making the argument that economically some people in the world, namely the West, have somehow resurrected or facilitated a spiritual entity or a religion, whatever that religion be, so in this case, Islam, through economics, through the production, the purchase, and importing of their oil. So then it seems, if that's what you're saying, that same argument could be applied to any country ever around the world. Seems that I'm not sure I see a connection between the economics and the religious system or a particular religion.
Well, the Middle East was wiped out. Muslim was wiped out. The Battle of Tours, the Battle of Vienna, they were dead in the water and stayed that way pretty much until we started buying our oil from them. And that's, to me, that's how the dead beast was resurrected, the dead head.
And what scripture supports that?
Even what we're reading right here, Revelation 13.
How does that match up with all the prophetic, the prophecies of Daniel that we've been discussing for the last two months?
If we take, I'm sorry, this is a long dissertation, but
well,
if we took...
Let's not take too long.
I know, I don't know how to do it in a summary, but if we took I don't like the 7 weeks. I think that was from the time of the... When they were no longer able to worship at the temple, all the way through till the Jews came back to life in 67. I think that is the week that we're talking about in Daniel. So I'm taking it from a whole different
okay. I don't know why Satan would worry about Buddhism or Islam or anything. To me, that doesn't make any sense at all.
But I think the Muslim religion is satanic.
Okay. Wouldn't any religion other than Christianity be a false religion? Why would we pick on just the Muslim religion? You could say the same thing about Buddhism. You could say the thing about Mormonism. You could say the same thing about all of them, that they're all trying to pull people away from the true religion, which is the death and resurrection of our Lord in Christianity.
There's a lot of conjecture. Now we're worried about China. We're worried about Russia. But I
okay.
think the Muslim faith is, if you look at their Quran... We are infidels. Any agreement made with us is not standing.
Okay.
They want to wipe us out. And
okay.
I think it's satanic.
We allow for anybody to have their own opinion. We can't lead that way, though, because we can't make scripture work. Ron, you had a question?
Ron, my name is Ron.
Yeah.
First, I just have one question. The Bible verses you're getting is at an NIV or King James Version, or what am I reading?
Could be either. I use the ESV, I use the New King James, and I sometimes use the NLT.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Question I have interjecting is when Christ died on the cross, the clock started.
The what started?
Clock.
The clock.
Basically,
okay.
You know, in layman's terms, the clock started. That's when he won.
Mm-hmm.
That's when we, as Christians, to depict that it's the Chinese, the Russians, this religion, that religion, it's all part of a plan, like you said. It's not one, it's all. We need one Christ, one God, one through Christ. Everything else is a deception by Satan. That's right. Anyway.
Okay.
Like I said, I'm just getting here. So I believe, what I read is that the whole thing is predicated on Israel, the chosen people, and that's where everything is, Babylon's going to take place. In the blink of an eye, I believe that we're going to be called the rapture. The rest that don't believe, there may be some wishy-washy kind of Christians that are left, or people that are left, and they're going to have to make up their mind and spread the word before they get killed, or before they change their minds. That's, in a nutshell. I think that Israel will be attacked. The Muslims have been throwing rocks at each other for years. That's never going to stop. And if you kill them all, they're theological. It remains, and whoever is not. The Russians and the Chinese are the power. So we don't know when this is going to take place. I don't even speculate about it because it's not. God says it's not your business. that they're going to come down and attack Israel. That's where when the whole thing started.
What's your question, though, Ron?
It's more of a point than a question.
Okay.
Okay? It's kind of like I'm trying to see what's going on. And the point being is that we are in end times. And that's the most important thing to get out of this. Not who, when, where. Okay, we have to really buckle down and try to save as many Christians as possible. That's what our job is. And I'm not preaching by any stretch of the imagination, but I get it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And maybe that's why I'm here.
Yeah, we've
Nick, you know, this, that, you know, that ain't it. It's about us spreading the word and keeping it simple, because, you know, theology can go on for on and this is going to happen. The end times is warning. The Jews believe the Hasidim believe that they're going to raise for Christ. They're still trying. Other things, you know, look at Bitcoin. Look at the things that one world domination, one world money, one world everything. It's turning and starting. Well, it's continuing and it's accelerating. That's what it means.
Okay, we've been pushing that point all through every week that we are in end times. So we're 27 weeks in now, and I don't disagree.
Okay.
Yes.
Let's see if I can remember. I was going to comment on
Alzheimer's.
The basis that we're working on here, you know, to reiterate, you know, because we're not going to debate or kind of allow long-term discussion on this anymore, is our position is we don't believe there's a pre-trib rapture. You can believe that if you want, but we're teaching on the basis that we're going to be here. Solid, mature, grounded believers are going to be present during the things that we're talking about. That's number one. And number two on Jim is that the way we're seeing this and teaching this is that these things, namely the beast system and the Antichrist or whatever you want to call the beast and the false prophet, are still future things. They have not happened yet. I know you don't see it that way, but that's the way we're going to have to go forward. So I would say let's not debate that one anymore. Let's debate that one outside of class, because we got to teach it somehow, and we're going to teach it that these are future things. Let's go forward.
Yeah, if you want a friendly long-term debate outside of class, I'm your guy. I mean, I love doing that kind of thing. But in class, unfortunately, we can only do so much. But I love debating, friendly debating. I don't like fighting or arguing. But if you want to discuss any of these things, I'm the guy who'll be willing to sit down with you. And we believe that there's a reason why Book of Revelation gives multiple blessings, because there's a reason why the Lord wants Christians to study it, and it isn't because we're all gone. Otherwise, what's the point of the Book of Revelation? What's the point of end time prophecy if all of the Christians are gone? I don't see any point in that myself. But so that's, Brian's right. That's how we're proceeding, and that's how we have to go forward. And a lot of this we've discussed over the 27 weeks, so, you know, you may have missed some of it, but we understand.
And it's okay to disagree. We've got several here, we know, that disagree and have different opinions on a number of things, and that's fine. And obviously we have to pick something and go down that road and teach it.
And we are trying to teach some of the more than just one view of the major views that theologians have as we go forward. But some of it will have to be outside of class afterwards. Let's see if that thing will work. Well, next slide. All right, and we talked about formed great signs, making fire come down from heaven. Go back a slide, please. And we asked what similar example, and several of you figured it out real fast. That it was the example of Elijah with the prophets back in the book of Elijah, and how, you know, he made fun of all of the prophets of Baal, and they couldn't make the fire go down. And so what we're seeing here is another counterfeit. See, go to the next slide. So from 1 Kings, and so just like Elijah was able to call down God's power to make the fire ignite, we're going to see another counterfeit where the false prophet and them are going to be calling down and making fire come down from heaven to make themselves seem like they're the Messiah, the true return, the true true God.
And Elijah didn't die.
Elijah didn't die.
Which is another thing
there. No. Elijah was one of those lucky guys. All right, next slide. New stuff. Okay, next slide. So verse 14 says, "And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived." My question to you is, why will so many be deceived? Okay. So, all believers will not be deceived?
No. Some believers will be deceived.
What's that?
Some believers will be deceived.
Some believers will be deceived. Okay.
just like today.
Today, some people are deceived.
My daughter, for one.
Okay. So, yes.
Yeah, one kind of general and one specific.
Pull your mask down a little bit.
Oh, yeah. One general and one specific. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's sort of a general one that he's always done. But I think they use very much into this here in this time, too. But it's interesting to say, see also that 2 Thessalonians 2:6 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, that's the Antichrist, I believe, whom the Lord Jesus will kill and the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the coming of the lawless one, by activity of Satan will, with all power, false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. This is kind of unusual. It says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And it says, God is sending them. And the way I see that is God uses Satan. Satan does has a lot of power and blinds the eyes and so forth. So, but overall, that God is the one doing all of this. To me, it's comforting to know that this thing is not totally out of control. It looks terrible, and it looks like there's nothing we can do, and yet God's over all this, controlling and using even Satan and manipulating him to do his work. So to me, this is comforting.
I've heard that passage somewhere before. I'm not sure where I heard that passage somewhere before. Great minds thinking alike. Yeah, so what about all this, you know? I mean, Brother David here just expounded on that beautifully. I mean, God sends them a strong delusion. What do you think about that?
Matthew 13, why do you speak to them in parables?
Mm-hmm. Okay. The lawless one with false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So, the false signs and wonders and wicked deception is for who? Those who are perishing. Because why? Just like in Romans 1, if you went to chapter 1, they refuse to honor God, they refuse to love the truth, they refuse to do what they, in their hearts, they know is right. The human animal is the only animal that God has given both a rational faculty, a moral faculty, and a spiritual faculty to. And that moral faculty that he's given us is that without anything else in front of us, without any knowledge, without anything else, raised in an island all by ourselves, we still know right from wrong. And we're the only creature that God has given that to. So that's why Romans 1 says man is without excuse.
I don't know if my dog knows when she's made a mistake.
That's environmental training. So what do you think about this? So because they're perishing, because they refuse to say, God sends them a delusion. So they can believe what is false. What are your thoughts about that?
Well, things don't make sense now, what's happening in the world. People, the way that they think, I mean, it's just ridiculous. It doesn't make sense how that could happen. I think this has got to be it, or part of it. I mean, who knows where it's going to go and how much more people are going to be deluded as time goes on. But when 2 and 2 is not 4 anymore and you're in trouble because you say that, things are not rational anymore. People don't think rationally. They can't think anymore. They can't think clearly.
Yes.
Also, I think that deception preys on the weak. When you do not have a strong foundation built in your faith, you're not constantly in the truth of the Word of God, it's real easy, and yet you don't read and check the facts out for yourself, it's real easy for you to be deceived on what others are telling you, and you believe that to be the truth instead of where the truth lies.
Right there. I think that's key. They refused to love the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of people out there that call themselves Christians. Christians who know God, but they have never accepted him as a personal savior and been born again. At that point, when you do that, there's profound changes to you as a person and you as a spiritual being. You are truly born again. And part of that whole experience is that you have a thirst for knowledge, thirst for the truth. You have the Holy Spirit within you that reveals truth.
Okay.
You will be able to see that these are lies.
Where do we find the truth?
In the Word of God.
The Word of God is God's truth, right? But we have people in leadership positions who don't want to follow it. They refuse to follow the truth. It's okay to kill unborn babies. It's okay to deny biological gender at birth, what your genetic makeup said. It's okay to have multiple marriages, homosexuality, transgenderism. They refuse. The truth's in front of us. The truth's been given to us. Okay, we're not raised on an island anymore, the 99.999% of us. We have available to us the truth of God, and yet so many people who profess Christianity refuse to love the truth. Ron. But I want to dig into this. I want to make sure we dig into this a little bit, okay? The key to this, in my opinion, is right here. That word. All right? You can know the truth, all right? But the chosen of God who have come and submitted themselves, who have been reborn in Christ, they love the truth, all right? There's a big difference, all right? When you drill through this whole thing, right here, that word regarding the truth, that's it. That's everything. All right? It's the difference between knowing the truth, understanding the truth. All of that's wonderful, but if you don't love the truth, if it's not residing inside your spirit, all right, you're lost. Ryan.
We're going to dig more into this later if we have time, but listen, John 3:19-20. This is incredibly relevant to this conversation. It says this. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved here, not just chose, but loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. So I've taught this before and I use a pendulum as an example. We're not poised neutral between loving and hating light or darkness. We are hating light and we are loving the dark. And it continues and says, so for everyone who does wicked things, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Right.
And so there's a default state of our being, which is diametrically opposed to God. We hate truth. We hate light. We love darkness, or we refuse to use this language. We refuse to love the truth and so be saved.
Okay.
That's John 3, 19 and 20.
Any other thoughts? David?
Going back to the God sense of
illusion. Put your mask down.
This is in Romans 9.
Romans 9, 15.
Yeah, 14.
14.
What shall we say then is, there injustice on God's part? By no means. But he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it does not depend on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And, you know, you look back and you see...
That verse says it does not depend on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy.
Right.
Okay.
And I was a total atheist when I came to the Lord, and I did not change my mind. God did. I know he did. And he turned me around. And I just am so grateful that he has mercy on who he has mercy. My name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I believe. Without that, there's no way I would have come to Christ. And I just feel it's just so important to realize that we can trust the Lord. If we're a believer, we can know that we're going to make it through this, and he's chosen us, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and we trust that he has, and all of us here, he has that, and we've been chosen. So I just think that's a great thing to rest in.
Okay. Next slide. All right, there it goes. All right, it goes on to say, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So the false prophet is going to use an amazing animated image, maybe a statue, whatever, as a focus point for the worship of the beast. And it's going to seem miraculous. An image of the beast that might even speak. Words coming out of its mouth, probably prophetic words trying to convince people. And those who will not worship this animated image, this miraculous, are going to be slain. What do you think there?
Well, today they got all these robot women. I haven't saw a man yet. Have you noticed that? But they all can speak.
Okay, robots. Image of a beast that's going to speak.
In Guatemala and San Andres, Zamba, they have the cult of Molchimon, and they have a statue of Molchimon, which is supposed to be the patron saint of Judas. And they put cigars in his mouth, whiskey and so forth, and the cigars actually do come out and doesn't speak.
Right.
And people get demonic words.
Right. Yeah, I'm not sure if we should take this symbolically or just plainly as it's written. Is it going to be an image of an actual animal that's speaking? I don't know. I'm not sure if we have to take it symbolically, but it's going to be a miraculous thing. It's going to be something that is going to cause people to be amazed, and they're going to demand that people worship this creature, whatever it is. So, you know, could it be a robot? I guess, but we're kind of expecting robots to speak, you know, nowadays, and I don't know. It's going to be something different, that's for sure.
Nebuchadnezzar tried it.
Ah, next slide.
An image can be a likeness, something else. It doesn't have to be a statue.
No. No, you're right. Yeah, I'm not going to argue the point. I'm just throwing something out. And so I asked the question. Now go back. Does anyone remember a similar demand to worship a false idol by a leader from the book of Daniel? And you mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, who knows that story? Remember what that was?
Don't steal my message.
Well, that's the story. Does everybody remember that story? Who were the three people involved in that story?
Shadrach,
Meshach, and Abednego. Turn the slide. Okay, so, you know, Nebuchadnezzar creates this golden idol, tells them, everyone worship it or die. These three guys refuse, and they're put into a blazing furnace to die. But they don't. Now, you're tossed into an oven, a blazing furnace, and you do not die. All right? And here we are in end times, and we're being told that we're going to be told to worship an idol again. Okay? So we can see the similarities here. What else can we learn from this?
Maybe the idol could be an ideology. And because it speaks, people are sold on that ideology.
Okay.
God is on our side.
Dale?
God protected his own.
Okay. Okay, message to the Jews?
Yeah, I think it's obvious that a lot of us are going to be killed. But, God does miracles. He protects his own. And I'm sure that the millions of miracles happening to help us survive and continue to preach the words.
Okay, yeah, I have no doubt. Go ahead.
But even in the case where, they said, we will not do it. However, if it happens, we're willing to do it.
Right. Yeah, I have no doubt that the majority of Christians are going to suffer horribly during this time. I also have no doubt that those who the Lord wants to protect, he's going to protect. And no one's going to be able to touch them.
Right.
I mean, maybe as witnesses, we're going to see, as we get into the 144,000, we'll talk a little bit more about some of that. All right, Brian?
Another part of that story, obviously you're not expounding this story, to the best of, that this isn't what we're studying. But
I failed.
No, you've done a great job. But one more addition here, for sure you're not teaching that because of this, therefore we can expect all saints are going to be miraculously, physically taken care of.
No.
Because you've been teaching for weeks that it's primarily a spiritual taking care of,
right,
protection, enabling, not a physical, kind of in line with what David is saying. Yet, we do expect some physical deliverances and miracles and on, like both of you were saying. Another piece here, kind of going in the spiritual direction, we see profoundly, I don't want to say this is the number one, it's not the number one, but this is one of the top places you would go if you want to see a profound display of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because further on, we see a fourth one in the fire with them, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ, that's present with them. And Jesus promises us, as we just talked about on Sunday, he promises never to leave us or forsake us. He's going to be with us. He's literally, if we've come to know him, and if we're among the chosen and we've been reborn and we have his spirit within us, we literally have him with us in a real tangible way. And this passage demonstrates that in a way that many other passages do not. And so we're going to, kind of in line with what David's saying, spiritually we're going to be protected. We're going to have the presence of Christ with us, even to the moment of decapitation or whatever it may be. There's going to be the presence of the Lord with us.
You finished my point beautifully. My whole point here was that no matter what, whether you're saved or whether you die, the Lord will be with you through all of it. He'll be with you up to the point to give you the courage, the strength, whatever is necessary to suffer the persecution, to suffer the martyrdom. He'll be with you to save you physically. He will be with you to the end with his chosen during this time.
And I think going along with Brian Stephen, when he was stoned,
right,
he was filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment, and then so he left place in heaven.
Yeah. The martyrdom of Stephen.
So right. I can't imagine him really suffering much when he was seeing the glory of God.
Okay.
So I think that those things probably will happen at the end
right.
as well.
You know, tens of thousands of people were persecuted unto death in the first couple of centuries, all right? And Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego didn't do this on their own power. I mean, none of this was of them, all right? They simply had the faith that God gave them, and they trusted the Lord, and the Lord was with them. That's it. It's over. And the same thing happened to tens of thousands of martyrs in the first couple of centuries, and we're going to see a repeat of that in the end times. The Lord will be with his own. Next slide. It goes on to say, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked in the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Next slide. Okay. So this is the number of the beast. Very specific. All right? This is one of those deals that's very, very specific. If you were just going to say a symbol, you're going to be marked. But what I find fascinating about this is that very specifically tells us that the number of this beast, its number is 666. Very specific. Next slide. Okay. This says, what we just read, or this is from Revelation 19, I'm sorry. This is the very end, the coming of our Lord. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and his presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of our Lord, who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds gorged on their flesh. All who receive the mark of the beast will be destroyed at the return of Christ. It's very specific. So we're seeing some real specific prophecies here, okay? We're being told very specifically that he's going to demand everyone to follow him, to be marked with his mark. And then we're told that at the very end that anyone who receives the mark is going to be destroyed. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that.
And the Quran talks a lot about 666.
Okay. All right. So, turn to the next slide. I know it seems like I'm moving ahead, but I want to cover this, and then we're going to circle back to it. In Revelation 20, it says, I saw the souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so we see that there's another group, right? They're going to be one of two groups here in this time. They're going to be those who get the mark and worship the beast, and there's going to be those who not worship the beast and don't get its mark, and they're going to reign with Christ. These are the souls who had been beheaded. So this tells us that there will be people who refuse the mark during the time the beast rules, the elect of God, and that those people will reign with Christ. Now I want to set this up because further discussion going forward, and Brian's going to do some things right now, but everything we're going to do going forward is going to be discussing the mark, what about this mark, what is this mark, but I want you in your mind that it's going to be one way or the other. You're either going to get the mark and worship the beast, or you're going to refuse the mark and be one of the elect of God and reign with Christ at the end. And we're going to be discussing all of this going forward. Yes?
It seems to me that, yes, this will happen. And it seems that when mankind is, you either accept him or you don't, and if you can't buy or purchase or eat, it's going to happen in a very quick amount.
We're going to be discussing all those details as we go forward. The practical aspects of it, what happens with it, how we're going to survive. We're going to be talking all those details. But now, Brian, I think you're going to be discussing which three handouts, which do you want handed out first?
Just pass them all out. It's fine.
all at one time?
That's fine.
All right. So we've got some handouts, and Brian's going to take over at this point. But everything you're thinking right now, we are going to dig into. So don't worry about that. Yeah.
Are we going to talk more about the image of the beast that's going to be made? Are we going to be talking more about that, how what that could possibly be?
We can.
We can add
to that. We don't know what it is, but we can discuss it.
But I'm kind of wondering, and this might be just too crazy, but, you know, that it could be an app on your phone where he just comes on and says whatever he says.
Okay.
And you have to agree with him. So you've got to push the button, whether you agree with him or not, right there, if you're with him or not.
Could be all electronic. Could be all computer. You're absolutely right. Just to tell you how thinking has changed in the last 40 years. 40 years ago, I started out working in the banking community, and I was putting in automated teller machines, and people in my church were telling me I was working for the devil. So you can see how just in a short amount of time, people have changed their opinion about what is good and what is bad. Now, today, you can see where we're at electronically.
Yes.
But back then, I was working for the devil because I was putting in automated teller machines.
There's been some speculation in this ballpark for quite some time, hasn't there?
Yes, there has.
I think there's been speculation in end times and specifically the beast and the mark of the beast, maybe the kind of the pinnacle of speculation ever since the prophecy was given. I think if you study every generation since the time of Christ has believed that they were in the end times for one reason or another, and they've always speculated as to who the Antichrist might be and what this mark might be or look like, and so that's always been pervasive. But one thing we realize is that while there's been this speculation for years and for years, generations, thousands of years, the way we see it, and probably every generation thought this, is that the generation before them blew it and didn't understand it properly. But the way we see it is, for the first time in the history of ever, in history, prophecy is lining up in a way that it actually could happen soon, fairly soon. There's a few other things we've talked about in the last 27 weeks that we've talked about. There's a few more things that have to line up and have to happen, but we are on the verge where those things that have to happen could happen rather rapidly, as Ron was saying. So we're very close. And one of the things we've been teaching, Ron, you've not been with us, but one of the things we've been teaching is that we believe we're very close. And in fact, we would say we are in the end times. We are in the last days. We don't believe that a quote-unquote seven-year period has begun if you go that route, but we think we're really close. We've covered seals. These things are either happening or upon us, able to happen really quickly. And one of the things we covered last week was if 2020 showed us anything, it's that stuff can happen so quick and these things can happen more rapidly than we would have ever imagined before, at least more rapidly than I imagined in 2019. The way things have been rolled out and vaccines have been pushed and on, stuff has happened logistically faster, and we've seen governments cooperate in unusual ways that we've never seen before. So we are in a sense, we're in exciting times and yet terrifying times. All, you know, it's very simultaneous, very ambiguous, because they're serious times, difficult times, and yet, following David's train of thought, it's exciting because yet we know the outcome. We know God's ruling and reigning. It's not utter chaos. Is what it looks like, utter chaos. That's what our eyes are telling us, but it's not. We know that God is over Satan and using the utter chaos to accomplish his divine and good purposes in the end. Amen?
Amen.
Well, you know, one of the questions, you know, and I said this on Sunday, that I think is, you know, if you could say what's the one thing, there's so many things, so it's hard to say that, but what's the one thing, you know, I want our people to get out of this end times Bible study? You know, there's too many to say one thing. You know, for sure, one thing would be, well, kind of like Ron said earlier, I want them to know that it seems rather likely that we're in the end times and that these things are fast approaching, barreling toward us. I want them to know that. I don't want them to think this is years and years away. I want them to know deception is real, and it's possible that this could happen. But I wouldn't say that's number one. That's some degree of foundation we need to know. But to me, number one, once we get past this pre-trib stuff, and you can disagree with me, but I think that's rather deceptive. Once we get past that and realize that it's likely, or at least you can kind of buy into my perspective that maybe we'll be here, maybe. If we're going to be here, or you can at least go down a speculative route, if we're going to be here, what then, what would I want my people to know if they were going to be here? And that would be, on some level, you know, the answer to the questions that I put on your handout, I think it was something, I'm going to present a number. I only put two questions on the handout. They're basically the same thing. I'm going to give you 10. Not 10, but several. So what confidence can we, and I'm going to answer this, but what confidence can we have that will stand firm in the moment of trial? And I said moment of trial because this is applicable now. This was applicable 100 years ago. This is not only dealing with worshiping the beast in its image or taking the mark of the beast. This has to do with this afternoon when I get news that my family was killed in a car accident or that my mother passed away or that I've got cancer or whatever the trial may be. This applies to this as well. So it's not just an end times thing, but in the context of the end times Bible study, I want us to nail this. I want us to walk away with what I believe is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is communicating to us. So what assurance can we have now? You can insert confidence, security, whatever word you want to use. What assurance can we have now, right now, today, that if it's true, if what Bob and I are teaching is true, and we will be here, and this is soon, and it's likely that most of us, if not all of us, are not going to pass away from old age before this happens because it's so upon us. If that's true, what confidence and assurance can I have right now after walking out of this classroom that I'll resist worshiping the beast and his image and that I will not take the mark of the beast? The other way of looking at it, if you didn't possess that, would be I'm terrified because I don't think I'm going to make it. I've got to work really hard. I've got to grit my teeth. I've got to make sure I do everything right so that I don't end up, as Bob just told us, one of these who gets thrown into the lake of fire and gets destroyed and wiped out because I failed in the moment of trial. I don't think that's what Christ wants us to walk away with. I think he wants us to walk away with the confidence that we can and will, and those are inexplicably linked, will make it, as David and or Martha was saying moments ago. More practically, another way of wording the question in the more temporal, more now. What confidence or assurance do we have that we'll wake up a born-again, believing Christian tomorrow? Can I have confidence that tomorrow, when the worries and the trials and the sufferings of tomorrow hit me, can I have confidence today that at the end of the day tomorrow I'm still going to be a Christian? Or that after I go to sleep and I dream and whatever happens while I'm asleep, that I'm going to wake up still believing that something's not going to change? What confidence can I have that I'm going to be a believer, that I'm going to continue? And I would propose that if your confidence is you're really smart and you're really wise and you think real highly of yourself, and because of the research and that you've done and the intelligence that you've wrought, or perhaps that God has wrought within you, because of those things, you're real confident you're going to still be a believer tomorrow. That is really dangerous and really shaky sand. That is not a rock-solid foundation. But rather, we would posit that this is all based on Christ, which we, on some level, covered in question. Some of you have the other, all seven questions. Question one, last time we covered, how are we going to overcome? We talked about it a little bit. We just want to get a little more specific, digging into some of the theology right now that goes behind it. So another way of we said that I'll wake up a believer tomorrow, trust in Christ. How can I sleep peacefully tonight? How can I go to, when I close my eyes, how can I not worry that I won't apostatize or fall away tomorrow or turn my back on God and reject him? In this day and age, and this is important, I think, in this day and age of mental warfare with 5G or electromagnetic technology that affects our brains, chemicals in our food and in our water and in our air that dull our senses and our thinking, vaccines that long to reprogram our DNA and overt Luciferian attempts to control us on every possible level. With all those things, and I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg, as you know, with all the stuff that the enemy is up to in the world, and it is pervasive and it is overwhelming if you dig down that rabbit hole, and I don't suggest you do, but the enemy is incredibly active in this world today with all the things he's doing and plans to do. What confidence can we have that he won't prevail over me, that he won't win and be victorious tomorrow, that the things that he's doing won't affect my eternal destiny? Or, as I put on your handout, or can we? Is this a confidence or assurance we can have, or is it not?
Yes. You better.
And if so, if it is a confidence and assurance we can have, how? Why?
Romans 8:16 says, "Through it, so it testifies for us here."
Your mask? And a little slower. A little slower. Yeah.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if that is true, I guess the Holy Spirit will bear witness within us. And if we are his children, it says we are the elect and we were chosen before the foundation of the earth. I think we can lean on that to know that we will make it somehow.
Amen. Absolutely. What else?
Well, Romans 8:38. Nothing, absolutely nothing is going to separate from the love of God. And I think all fails. I like what Paul said on Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh. And he keeps going in that, but a little bit down, it talks about how he actually wants to go to heaven. Because he has that relationship with Christ. For him to die is not, he wants to do that, but he wants to do what he's going to do. So I think that knowing what we, that we are his children, then I don't think that we would be afraid to die. And I think that's one of the things that we notice everywhere we go, is that everybody's trying to avoid dying.
Yeah.
And we see all around us all the stuff they're doing. And, you know, even Christians right now, they're scared to death to die, and yet we know that there's a day that is being
determined
set for us.
Right.
So
it sounds to me, well, for sure, what I'm talking about, all these words and all these questions that I've proposed is around the concept of eternal security. That's not hidden from anybody in this room, I don't believe. And it sounds to me like you're linking, in a rather essential way, assurance of salvation to that. That if you possess assurance of salvation, you know that you're saved, you know that you belong to the Lord, and I think David's saying similar too. You know those things and have great confidence and assurance in that, then that goes beyond and it gives you an assurance that you'll succeed, that you'll stand firm, that you'll be maintained in these type situations. You won't fall away, you won't apostatize if you are indeed actually saved. Okay? What else?
If
you are indeed actually saved, absolutely. The genuineness of being born again, that actually being born again, not being deceived like you mentioned earlier, not being deceived into thinking we're born again, because there are millions, maybe more, that fall into that category. You know, they don't have probably assurance of salvation.
So it's not really up to us if we've been chosen. God will see that we will endure.
He'll see to it. Okay, absolutely.
Can I ask a question? I see so many times in Revelation where Lord says, he's talking to believers, mm-hmm. and he says, he who overcomes.
Mm-hmm.
So exactly what does he mean by that? If we're already saved because we're believers, then why do we need to worry about overcoming? I think this is really key.
Make a note, write that down. Write down the word overcome, because I'm coming back to that in a few minutes. And I want to make sure we don't in any way miss it, because that's huge. Because, you know, one of the, I don't think I'm hiding my perspective here, even though I haven't shared it all, and obviously which direction I lean here, and kind of opponents of that perspective would usually one of the many go-to ways that they would kind of disagree or combat or find skepticism with what I would teach would be, okay, but God gives us, not just in times context, but he gives us all sorts of action verbs: endure, persevere, work out. You know, you see these things all throughout Scripture, not just in Revelation. And so, well, why did he say all those things? You know, why am I to work and endure and overcome and strive? And it seems like there's a working here. There's effort here, and there is. So we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. Before we get to delving into it somewhat deeper, I want to just speculate with me for a second. Let's pretend that we all buy in to the idea, or just pretend for a second that this is true. Pretend that there is a confidence that we can have, that there is an assurance available to us that we can possess now, that whatever the enemy throws at us, we won't fail ultimately. We fail all the time. We blow it all the time. But ultimately, in an eternal destiny, from an eternal destiny standpoint, ultimately we will not fail. We will not apostatize. But as David said, the Lord will see to it that we make it. If that is true, pretend with me for a second that it's true. If it's true, share with me ideas. What ramifications would that have for my living in the present and my living when these times come? What ramifications or what? How would that affect me now? If this is true, how does it affect my living now, my mental state now, my spiritual state now, in the present and later? But how does it affect me now, or does it?
Well, you would have assurance. You would not worry.
I wouldn't worry. Okay.
Yeah, you know, part of the whole thing of being born again is to surrender yourself, you know, to the Lord and actually focus on the Lord. And this is what we're going to have to do, of course, in the end times to do that.
Right.
But part of that is to give up, you know, how we've been trained. Look out for number one. We have to give up the self,
right,
in it and make the Lord the substitute for the self. That's what Jesus did. He's always making us in the image of Jesus to do that. Mm-hmm. And this is a lifelong thing that we, you know, achieved to some small degree on this side of glory.
Yeah, Gail.
I kind of look at it with a different perspective, because I look at what is the end result. Yes, currently, it's not the end result.
Sure.
Currently, yes, I will have a bit of fear. Yes, I will suffer. Yes, I will be persecuted. I have no doubt in my mind that will happen, but that's not my end result.
Right.
My assurance lies in my end result, because I know that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father is in me. My end result is where I'm going to end up. And that's with him. That's my spirit. This body is temporary.
Right.
But I also understand and know the end result is I have a spirit that will live forever through eternity. That's my insurance.
So unpack for me briefly how then, bringing it back to present, on the basis of everything you just said, on the basis of knowing your end, the end being secure, on the basis of that, how does that affect me? How practically is that going to affect me now, as opposed to someone who does not possess that assurance? What would be the differences there? What would that look like, Dwayne?
My thing is, we still have a human nature, and once we know we have the assurance, it's pretty easy to become a bit casual about things. In fact, why would I do a lot of other stuff? Because he's already chosen,
right,
his people anyway. I think the human nature could take over.
So it's possible to slip into apathy.
Absolutely.
For example. Okay. Keep that. Both of y'all. Overcoming apathy. David.
I like to witness to a lot of people, because my view is I I know one of these people are going to be born again. And so even more so do I want to go out and witness and preach and so forth, because I trust God that that's part of, I'm allowed to be part of that. And that's fabulous. I mean, if I were God, I'd be with angels do it. But he's chosen us.
I think you said last week you said something about, because we talked briefly on this last week, and we'll talk about it again in a minute, something about taking into consideration, he takes into consideration those works and those factors. Okay, that was the way, yeah, so there's a profound factoring there, and we're going to come back to that, but he factors in all the works and all the prayers and all the efforts and all the endurance to bring about his desired result.
I want to say actually one more thing.
Okay.
I did not believe that, but I do now, and ever since I have believed that, I am far more praising God and thanking God that he has done this in me instead of just my own choices. You know, he's actually given me that security. He has done that. So my love and adoration is multiplied for him.
Yep.
And that's really a big fact.
I agree with what he's saying there.
Yeah.
The thing is that one thing we haven't talked about too much is that we always talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and you know me about that.
Sure.
And the whole bit, and being an example to others, and so on and so forth. Because one thing I think we haven't mentioned is that, is there not, or considered to be, levels within heaven as well? And as a result, the more we do here, perhaps will influence positioning in the afterlife.
I would be real careful how we word that.
Yeah, okay. But you get the idea.
Yes, the basis of what you're saying is true. Is there going to be degrees of reward and degrees of punishment? Yes. Yes, we get that taught clearly. What exactly that looks like, we don't get that taught clearly, so we want to not speculate there. But we know we're going to be rewarded according to what we've done. We know that to be true. And so obviously we want to... There's a selfishness. There could be a selfishness that I would argue is a holy selfishness, and that's not a good way of wording it, but that's the way I'm wording it. A holy selfishness in pursuit of my, and this would apply to all the last few sermons, my greatest good, right? My greatest good is to respond to conviction and testing and fear properly. My greatest good is to live as a living sacrifice to Christ and to give generously. And all these, the last six messages is all for me. It's all my greatest good, and yet it's in a, It's primarily done through selfless acts and responding to and doing life with Christ in the way that he commands. And so there's this
real humbleness, not false humility.
There's this thing where it's not actually selfish, and yet it is in a weird kind of way where I'm, okay, I have my reward in mind as I'm doing this. I'm doing this. God wants me to do this. I want to please him. And yet I'm kind of excited that I'm going to be rewarded in heaven. And I don't think that's wrong at all. I think there's... That's what we call an example of extrinsic motivation, and God gives us lots of that. Was there anything else on that particular question, comment, before I move on? Okay, one of the basis is, and I've taught this, and so I'm not going to teach it in incredible depth, because this would be an hour-long teaching if I did, way more than an hour, but we could spend an hour. I've done this in small groups, so maybe two of you here have heard this before, or heard pieces of this before, but one of the things that we believe and teach, and I alluded to a few moments ago, is total depravity. And what that means is that apart from Christ, simply because of our nature, as a result of the fall, we are totally depraved. We have a depraved, fallen, wicked, sinful human nature. That's our defining trait. That's the thing that Christ did not have. He was fully man, fully God. He did not have a fallen, sinful human nature. He had his own God nature. And so he was the perfect, sinless man, God-man, rather. But we're inherently sinful. We're inherently wicked, inherently evil. You know, Jeremiah tells us we're conceived in iniquity, and that is not referring to something his mother did to bring him about, but rather that's referring to the second life begins at conception. When the sperm meets the egg, that living being, which is a living being and a person, that person is innately, inherently wicked, evil, sinful, and depraved. And there's no altering that unless God alters it. And so we believe in total depravity, and so people, non-believers, and believers on some level. Non-believers wandering around, people who have not been saved by Christ, were totally wicked. Everything we do is wicked. Romans 14 and the Corinthians passage we talked about in the context of giving. Romans 14 tells us that everything that's done apart from faith, which is literally every single act and thought of the non-believer, everything that's not done from faith is sin. And so we take that quite literally, but even beyond that, there's this foundational, what we call essential belief. It's in our statement of faith of total depravity. I mean, that's a huge, big, total depravity. Get this. Understand this today. Total depravity. I'm completely wicked. I'm completely desperate. I don't love God. I don't treasure God. I don't want God. I can care less about God. I hate God. I hate the light. I love the darkness, and on and on and on. All my preferences are wrong, and my loves and my desires and my passions are all wrong and twisted and wicked as a result of the fall. That's who we are. In such a state, we don't love God. We don't pursue God. We don't want God. And there's lots of scripture to support every word that I'm saying right now. And in fact, I'll read just maybe one. Romans 3, verses 9 through 12 and verse 18, if you want to make note. I'm not going to read it all. Verse 10 says this: none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The natural man, in our default natural state, does not seek God. It suppresses God. It rebels against God. It hates the idea of God. And it goes back, I think it was Gary, it was something in the ballpark of the self and surrendering to Christ. So Before Christ does a miracle, there's this, we only care about self. And perhaps we care about others at times too, but it's not a pursuit or love or care or concern for God. In fact, it's the opposite. That's what the word tells us. There's a hatred there. And so there's this total, complete, utter depravity of mankind that unless God does something, every one of us is destined to hell. We're all going to hell. There's no amount of willpower or change or goodness within you, because there's none, that can change that destiny. Only God can jump in and change it. That's total depravity, and that's how we teach it. And so then that leads into, okay, well, how is one saved? Because we would say, is there free will? Yes. Is there election? Yes. But I got to define those things. Our will is free in a sense, and yet our will, the Bible tells us countless times, we are in bondage to our own human nature. We're in bondage to sin. And so the idea that I have free will is massively contradicted in that sense as far as that definition. Generally, when people say free will, what they mean is I can choose to drop this paper on the floor. I did that. Okay, well, yeah, you did. You can do things. You have some degree of freedom, and you're held accountable for the freedom that you exercise and the actions that you take, things that you do. So, yes, there's free will. No, there's not. Yes, yes, and no. And so how does someone come to be saved? Do we believe that we choose to be saved and we, quote-unquote, accept Christ and it's up to us? No, we don't. We do not believe that. We believe that goes contrary to the concept of total depravity. David and Martha and some others have mentioned this several times. God elect us, chose us. And so what happens when we're saved, this is the way we understand it and teach it. I know some of you, even present, disagree, and that's okay. But the way we teach it is you cannot do anything to save yourself. And people that go down that road don't say that. They would say, no, of course I don't do anything. Christ does everything. You don't have the capacity. Your willpower is not free to choose Christ. The Bible just told us, does tell us what our willpower is. It's subject and in bondage to our slave and our wicked slaves into our sin and our wickedness. And so we don't choose Christ. We don't pursue Christ. We don't love Christ. We don't want Christ. We have hatred for the things of God and for God himself. And so what happens is God snaps his fingers and does a miracle, and he places a new heart inside Dell, and he places a new spirit inside Renee, and he changes the way that they are and that they think, and he makes them alive in the same way that Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't say, well, I don't really feel like it. got up and walked out. He didn't have a choice. Get up. Come forth now. It'd be the same as if Dell was asleep and I walk over and I said, wake up. Does Dell go, I don't want to wake up. Now that's how I feel when my alarm clock goes off, but I'm awake thinking that, angry that the alarm clock just woke me up. I didn't have a choice in whether or not I woke up. And so we believe that's what God does in the hearts of men. He says, be alive, wake up. And he gives us a new heart, and he gives us a new spirit, and it is 100% Christ who brings us into redemption, into salvation. He saves us in that instance based on the finished, completed work of Christ on the cross. That's justification. So that's how we're saved. And then what we would tend to think is our free will and choosing Christ, from my perspective in the way we would teach, is a response to him having done that. Because I can't respond and love him and believe that I'm choosing him and accept him and surrender to him, like you said, and love him and follow him and choose to do those things, because we do. We choose to follow God and we choose to fight the good fight and to endure. We choose to do those things. But I couldn't choose to do all those things, and I couldn't have that way of thinking. I would never think that way unless God had first done the act of saving and literally done a heart transplant and a spirit transplant and made me a new creature in him. We have a bird in the room. That's rather interesting. So God does this work. By a miracle, he saves whom he chooses to save. As David said, whom he chooses, and we're going to go 5 or 10 minutes late. Whom he chooses to have mercy and whom he chooses to have compassion on. And it's not up to us to know why or the great intricate details of how. We just know this to be true. And so then, this is how we're saved. This is inexplicably linked with the concept of election. He chose to save me. I didn't do anything to save me. I think that's what David was saying earlier. I did nothing. He did it. And praise God he did it, because I would have never been able to do it. I was not strong enough. I was not powerful enough. In fact, I was, like you said, I was an atheist. I was opposed to Christ to begin with. I wanted nothing to do with him. And then he said, that's what you think. Boom. And there it is. It's a miracle. There's nothing that I get to claim and can point to that I did other than respond to his incredible grace. And it's such a freeing way of looking at it. I'm not done there. But so there's this. Here's how we believe we come to salvation. Here's how we believe election works in that. God's choosing of us and doing what he does, not me choosing, because I don't have the ability to in my brokenness and sinfulness and total depravity. And so this is what God does. And so once we understand that and understand that this is all God, God is doing incredible things. It's not up to me. It was never up to me. It's up to God to do it. And then there's tons that has to do with me in the sanctification process that he commands, tons of that. Which we'll come back to in just a second. But if we grasp that initially in the decisive saving moment, it was God gifting us faith. It was an act of God, not an act of me choosing to create faith with my own free will, which is an impossibility and contradiction from my perspective. It was not me doing that, but it was God. When we get that, then it's easy to grasp that eternal security and the maintenance, maintaining my salvation to the end, through it all, maintaining it, since it was never based upon me to begin with, is not based upon me here at the end either. It's based upon Christ from start to finish. He did a miracle in me, chose me, saved me, gave me a new heart, gave me a new spirit, made me alive, called me to wake up and come forth. He did that. And he will also bring me through to the end. That's the whole point of Romans 8:28. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Salvation has three parts. Justification, that happens in the moment of faith, in the moment of conversion, that happened purchased on the cross. Then there's sanctification, which is our life. After we've been saved, we pursue Christ, we become more like Christ. It's becoming more and more holy and following after him. And all the action verbs that you find in the Word find their place in this category, sanctification. And we're called to sanctification. If we're not actively pursuing sanctification and doing what Christ tells us to do and following his commands, we prove that we're not actually saved. We're probably deceived. And so there's comes in where we can have assurance in these things. And so there's justification, there's sanctification, then there's glorification, which is when he returns and we get a glorified body, and we have no role at all in justification, purchased only on the cross. We add nothing to it. We take nothing away from it. We have no role at all in glorification. It happens when he comes back. He transforms us and gives us new glorified bodies so we can stand beside of him and his presence and his glory. These have nothing to do with us. And these are the bookends of salvation. Nothing to do with us. And then we partner with Christ along the middle, and we fail and we blow it and we grow in Christ and we sin and we fall into habits of sin, and we there's this back and forth. And there should be, if we drew a line, a trajectory from birth, new birth, to death and glorification, there should be a trajectory of Christ's likeness where we're overcoming sin. We will not become perfect. There's some who believe we'll be perfect and sinless. No. There's a trajectory of Christ's likeness as we become more and more conformed into his image and love him more and treasure him more. And as David said, want to please him and want to love him and want to obey his commandments because of how much we love him. And we're affected by what he did on the basis that I don't deserve anything but damnation, but he did this and I'm so broken and I love him so much that I want to please him. I want to live for him and I want to honor him and glorify him in all that I do and all these things. It affects the way we live. And so as Sandy and Bob Wilson's commented on this before, and Sandy and Dwayne here as well, the idea, you know, there's multitudes who are deceived. You know, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you know, it gives us the example of, you know, didn't we do these things? You know, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and perform many miracles and drive out demons and on and on and on. Look at all these things we did. From my perspective, you can add in, didn't we pray a prayer? Didn't we get baptized? Didn't we serve on the greeter team every Sunday? And didn't we do these things, insert works that we thought contributed? And he says, away from me, you never knew me, you evildoers, you never knew me. And so there's multitudes, I believe, and I think we see this massively in the Western world, there's multitudes who would say they're believers based on the culture, who claim Christ but don't know Christ, as you were saying earlier. They don't know him. They know of him, but they don't know him, as he says, and they're deceived, and they're in for a rude awakening one day. And so one of you, maybe Ron was talking about, you know, so one of our focuses and purposes and goals is to get those people and to evangelize to them. And yes, God is going to determine whether or not they come to salvation. It has nothing to do with me. And this is so freeing in the act of evangelism, because I am so, so bad at evangelism. I am so inadequate. I am not capable of persuading someone to accept Christ. I know all sorts of things. I can present all sorts of scripture. I can't do it. I am woefully inadequate. But praise God, it has nothing to do with me. All I have to do is share the message, and God's going to choose to affect their heart or not. And it's not got anything to do with whether I succeeded or failed. And so all I have to do is be obedient and follow his commandments. And it's so freeing when we grasp it that way. And so there's this whole, I'm going long-winded here. These things are inextricably linked. The depravity, the election, the way we come to salvation, then our obedience and proving and working out our salvation, proving that we are indeed saved and possessing assurance of salvation. As Martha was saying, if we're going to possess assurance of salvation, it comes through these things. Well, you'll know you're saved if you obey the commandments of God. You know that you're saved if you love the brethren. And we could go on with dozens of these identifiers that would then either scare us to death and cause us to question in a healthy way whether or not I'm actually saved and born again, or would give us great peace and great comfort. Not I nail all these things, but this is true. I have been changed. I do actually love God, and I do want to please him, even though I fail every day. But my mind is changed in a way that I want those things. I love him. That's impossible in the unregenerate. And so we can have great assurance there. And so once we have this assurance of salvation and we understand the connection between justification, sanctification, and glorification, we understand salvation as a whole. That's what salvation is. It's three parts. When we understand salvation in this context, I can understand now that in the time of trial, in the time of the beast system, and whether or not I'm going to worship him and worship his image or take the mark, it's not ultimately dependent on me. In no way does that say, therefore, we fall into apathy, as Dwayne's concern, and many people have this concern. Well, if we're saved, and it's all in Christ's hand, and he's going to make it, well, why do anything? And back to what Dave was saying, God factors in. God uses our very efforts, and our very willpower, and our very working, and our very prayers and our very preaching and our very evangelism. He uses all those things and factors them in a necessary and effective way to bring about his end result. And so my maintaining of my salvation will happen through my pouring out my life and my working incredibly difficult, incredibly hard, laboring for Christ, and yet all being done through the grace of Christ. Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, but it was the grace, not through me, but the grace of God that was with me and working through me. And so there's this sanctification process where we're going to do all sorts of effort, strive, endure, reach, overcome, all these terms that's empowered through Christ, and we're transformed by Christ to do these things. And therefore, we can have confidence that we will stand. And on that, I've got a couple of handouts, and I know I'm already a couple of minutes over. I'm going to go a couple of minutes more. If you need to leave quietly. Otherwise, stick around for the next 5 to 10 minutes. The suffering of the saints in end times. I had Bob pass this out again because I think this is an incredible resource that he put together. I'm not going to review it now, but I just want you to have it both in front of you, and you can refer to it later. It's very important. I want to look now at I believe I handed you out a devotional by John Piper entitled The Hour of Unusual Threat at the top. And I'm going to read it, and I know I'm speaking quick. That's intentional. Praise God, Noelia is not having to translate this. I'm going to read through this devotional rather quickly. It's based on 1 Peter 4:14. It says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then he says this, many Christians in the world don't know the life-threatening danger that comes with believing in Christ. We've gotten used to being free from such persecution. It seems the way that things must be. So our first reaction to the threat that things might be otherwise is often anger. But that anger may be a sign that we've lost our sense of being sojourners and exiles. Perhaps we've settled too much into this world. We don't feel as homesick for Christ as Paul did. And you can read the verses on your own. Many of us need the reminder, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It isn't strange. And then here's the piece I really want us to hone in on. Have you ever wondered how you'll do in the hour of final trial? The gunman has you in his sights and asks, are you a Christian? Here's a strong word to give you hope that you may do better than you think. Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This encouragement from Peter says that in the hour of unusual trial, whether it's insult or death, in that moment there will be a Spirit of glory and of God resting on us. Doesn't that mean then that God gives special help in the hour of crisis to those who suffer because they're Christians? I don't mean he's absent from our other sufferings. I just mean that Peter went out of his way to say that those who suffer for the name of Christ will experience a special resting on them of the Spirit of the glory and of God. Pray that this would be your experience when the trial comes, that there will be resources of endurance in that moment that we would not have any other time. Take heart. And so the bottom line of what I would say this is teaching is that there, when the gunman has us in his sights, or, you know, we can get really twisted and radical with examples here. Let's use me as an example. This is one I've pondered before. I think if the gunman has me in his sights or I'm about to be beheaded, I think I'll make it. But if it's Addie that the gunman has in his sights or has the sword drawn or perhaps much worse than actually killing her, I will not make it. I know I won't make it. I will collapse. I will deny Christ. I will do everything in my power to keep her alive in my flesh. I have zero confidence in myself. I will apostatize in that moment. So what confidence can I possibly have? Well, because it's not up to me, and because I know that Christ is going to maintain me. And this right here is saying that in that moment, in that impossible moment, it is impossible for me to stick with Christ in that moment. I believe that's impossible in and of myself. But in that moment, there's going to be a special pouring out of God's grace and a special endurance that he enables us with, a special pouring out of his spirit, a special filling that that Stephen experienced. I would not go so far as to say he didn't experience pain. This man's being stoned to death. This is one of the most brutal ways you can be killed, and he's smiling, seeing Christ stand up, the one and only time, from his throne in heaven, looking down on him. He sees the glory of Christ. There is something special going on there, and there is something God has for us in that testimony, because I believe that's what we'll experience. There's going to be a special resting. I can have confidence. I believe that God is going to do stuff that I can't even fathom in that moment to enable me to endure. Not to deliver me physically and make sure I'm not hurt physically, emotionally, but to make sure that I don't apostatize. To make sure that I don't fail. He's going to do stuff, and I'm confident of that. That's what I lean on. That's what I rely on. That's what I depend on. If I didn't believe that, I'd go get drunk, go to strip clubs, divorce, pursue self, leave. I would just pursue riches and self and self and self and live it up. Similarly to Paul saying, if there's no resurrection, we're to be most pitied among all men. That's how I feel. If I couldn't bank on that, if I can't bank that in the moment that trial comes and the enemy comes at me, and this has all sorts of implications beyond martyrdom, that I'm not going to make it, what's the point? Why try? Why even try? Praise God, that's not true, and that we can have incredible assurance and incredible security and incredible confidence that in that moment, God will do incredible things. And I can testify, and I'm sure many of you can testify, that before the point of martyrdom, we have experienced in our life, not martyrdom, not the gun to our head, but we have experienced yet a pouring out of God's Spirit and a pouring out of his grace and his mercy, even in our own trials. How much more so can we expect it in that moment of persecution and martyrdom? Lastly, this other handout, a well-timed help. Similar concept. Based on Hebrews 4:16, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but it says at the bottom of this paragraph of Scripture, the last verse 16 says, "Let us then draw with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." Is easily read over and not understood, but it's literally translated like this. When you literally translate the words, this is how it reads. It literally translates that we may receive mercy and grace for a well-timed help. I've taught this before and I'll teach it again. What this is saying is that God's grace and God's mercy and this profound stuff that he's going to pour out in these moments and in every moment is never a moment too soon. And never a moment too late. But it comes right when we need it. He doesn't give me grace now for the trial I'm going to experience tonight. He doesn't do that. I wish he would. I'm a planner. I want to kind of let me gather it all in this bucket and I'll carry it with me and I'll use it as I need it. He doesn't do that. He waits until at the very moment that I need it and he pours it out. And that's what this is promising. He's saying, okay, so we can have confidence. We can draw near to the throne of grace. We can come near to God, and we can have trust in his promise that he will pour out, and we will experience and receive well-timed, which, let's be clear, God's version and definition of well-timed is not ours. I disagree with the timing of his grace all the time. But from his perspective, which is working for my ultimate good and my eternal good, it's perfectly timed. It's well timed. It comes right when we need it. And so we can have a confidence on the basis of everything we've talked about, and we could, if anybody wants to go more here, we could go lots more some other time outside of class, but we can have a confidence on the basis of all this, an assurance, a security that when that moment comes, and I'm forced to choose, you take the mark or you die. You take the mark or your daughter dies. You take the mark or she doesn't die, but she has all sorts of things happen to her. In those moments, or your wife, or whatever, your loved ones, or your best friend, or whatever, there's all sorts of things, and we don't need to speculate as to what it could be or what it could look like. God doesn't want us to dwell on those things. But in that moment, what I think God desperately longs, and this is part back to the beginning, to me, one of the most important things in this end time study as a whole, I believe with all my heart and mind and soul, that God desires, he longs, Jesus Christ longs to give his sheep, his children, his sons and daughters. He longs to give us a confidence and an assurance that in that moment, in that hour of trial, whatever it looks like, it may be tonight, it may be tomorrow, it may be next year, it may be when we finally get to this stuff that we've been talking about. In that moment, he's going to do things that we would have never expected. He's going to pour out strength. He's going to pour out grace. He's going to pour out mercy. He's going to pour out perhaps even a double portion, as Elisha asked for, a double portion of his spirit. He's going to do things that we can't even comprehend and speculate as to what it looks like, but we know he's going to cause us to make it. He will be the cause, not me. He will cause me to walk in his statutes. He will cause me to endure and to be maintained until the very end, whatever that looks like. And so with all of me as pastor and shepherd over each one of you, if you got nothing out of this whole end time study, I don't care about timing, I don't care about whether you think we're there, what it's going to look like, when wrap, all that kind of stuff is irrelevant compared to this. This is essential. Everything else, by and large, is non-essential, but this is essential. This changes how you sleep tonight. This changes how you drive home. It changes what ruminates in your mind. It changes how you look at fear and anxiety and worries, and it changes everything. There's pervasive application here that's not only end times, but we see it all throughout end times. And so if there was something that I could give you and something that I believe Jesus wants to give us, the number one thing, it would be this. It would be that we have and possess assurance and confidence and security, not on the loosey-goosey, apostate kind of mindset that says, well, he'll take care of me. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to think. I don't have to meditate on his word and study and memorize his promises and apply it into my life. He's got it in control. I'll just go back to the bar, for example. No, no, no. Do not hear me wrong, because I am in no way saying that. God uses all the effort, all the work, all the study, all the rigorous partnering with him to then factor in. He factors in. He uses it to bring about his desired end. Similarly, and I'm going to preach on this at some point, but the overall goal, this is fascinating, the goal of this seven-year time, the goal of end times and tribulation as a whole, there's one primary overarching goal, and that's to bring the Jews back into the tree, to graft them back into the olive tree. It's to open the eyes of the Jews, to make them jealous of the Gentiles. That's the whole purpose of this that we're studying, is to bring Jews back in. That's the overarching goal. We see that in the famine with Joseph. The whole point, the whole world experiences this famine. You could argue that millions die from starvation all around the world. The whole point is for Jacob's family. It's for Israel. It's to move them to Egypt, to move them along toward his path of the promised land, Judah, the Messiah. It's all the Jews. That's the overarching goal in the famine with Joseph. It's the overarching goal in the end times period that we're going to go through here. There's an overarching focus. And we're commanded to bless the Jews. We're commanded to bless Israel. We're commanded to pray for them and to support them. I'm going to talk about this on Sunday in stark opposition to replacement theology. And God uses all those things. We don't say, okay, well, God's going to bring them about. He's going to graft them back in the end. So why pray for them? Why support them? Why even think about them? He uses our prayers just like he uses our evangelism, our obedience to him, my preaching on a Sunday morning. He uses all those things, our prayers for loved ones. He uses them to bring about his desired end. He actually uses them and purposed those prayers or evangelism or conversations or preaching or whatever it is. He designed it and predestined, in a sense, those very prayers in eternity past to work through them to bring about his purposes. He doesn't do it without using us. He uses us to, and that's, as you were saying, incredibly humbling, to bring about his desired end. So I'm rambling here, but to me, this is one of the most important things we could possibly get, one of the most satisfying things we could get, one of the most applicable things that we could get out of this whole study. If you get nothing out, nothing else out of the whole study, get this. And if you're confused or you want more here, I have tons more. So please get with me.
When are you going to talk about that?
Please get with me and meet with me. Say what?
When were you saying you're going to talk about that?
About?
I don't know. You said you were going to talk about that more Sunday.
I'm going to talk a little about God's faithfulness to the people of Israel and a little about replacement theology.
This
and,
Sunday? Interesting. Considering you asked me to preach.
You're preaching next Sunday.
I'm just kidding.
Yeah, there you go. We haven't got to hear Bob in a while.
I was trying to get you a little confused.
No. I'm. You're going to have to do more than that. But we are excited to have Bob Wilson's going to preach for us, not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday. That'll be a good time. All right, we are 15, almost 20 minutes over. Thank you so much for your patience. I figured we would run a little over, but since this guy wasn't weed eating, I figured we'd go for it. Thank you for your grace. There'll be, you know, we've danced around this stuff all throughout the study. We've, you know, it's not like we've gone 26 weeks and haven't talked about this. Bob has talked a lot about this, and he's done a great job. I'm just hitting it in a more forceful and overt kind of way today that we haven't quite done yet. So would somebody volunteer to close us in prayer, and we'll break. And when we come back next week, the first question, we'll send out more. The first question will be what is now number 4 on your handout, and we're going to end in relation to everything that we just talked about, what is that practically going to mean for the saints during this time? That's where we're going when we come back next week. You pray for
us? Father, I just praise you and I thank you for this time together. Lord, you said faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, as we open your word and discuss it and just dive into the mysteries of your scriptures, I thank you, Lord, for our leadership. And Lord, I just ask that you help us to take these things and dwell on them, Lord, and hide them away in our hearts.
Amen.
That we might not sin against them. And Lord, be with us the rest of this week and bring us together on Sunday, and I thank you for that. Everyone said?
Amen. Amen.